Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Looking just at a couple of verses there this morning. As Brent read this morning out of 2 Corinthians, Paul's instruction to that church was not to align themselves with unbelievers in a way that would compromise their convictions. And he paraphrases a quote from Isaiah in there. If you recall, it was, "Come out from among them and be separate." See, we are to follow this admonition to come out from among the unbelievers. At the same time, though, we have to balance that with being around them. It's impossible to evangelize an unbeliever unless you're around them. It's impossible for them to see Christ in you unless you are in their presence at some level. At the same time, though, we can come out from among them by not being like them. And we're supposed to do that. Not be compromised, not be led by them, not to be unequally yoked, as was read in that passage this morning of 2 Corinthians 6, but to come out from among the unbelievers, be separate, and yet at the same time, live the Christian life in front of them. Strike that balance. This is basically Paul's admonition to the believers in Ephesus here in these few verses, specifically verses 17, 18, and 19. Now, not only does he not want us to live like unbelievers, in these verses he tells us exactly what unbelievers are. And so I want to focus on that this morning. What exactly are we supposed to come out from? What are we supposed to not be like? So let's look in verses 17, 18, and 19. Let me just read those. Ephesians 4. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk." We know that that word walk means to live. "As the rest of the Gentiles," or the unbelievers, or the nations, other nations, "walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness," or your translation may say hardness, it means the same thing, "of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So he's telling us what the unbelievers are. He's going to go on to say, that's not who you are. And we'll look at that as well, Lord willing, next week. So the first thing he says in there in verse 17 is, don't live like unbelievers. What's it mean? That's what it means to no longer walk. Now, the implication is that you can, as a believer, actually have maybe a moment, maybe even a time in your life where you look like an unbeliever. You can fall into the practice of an unbeliever. That's what is implied here, that it is possible that you can do that. Now, we know, though, from the Scriptures that if you are a true believer, you will not be able to stay there. Can you fall into grievous sin as a believer? Absolutely. And there's example after example, not only in Scripture, but in history, of true believers falling into grievous sin. The reaction or the response, though, once they're confronted with that, is what separates the true believer from the one who is not a true believer but's just been hanging around with them, maybe been in church, but not really a believer. So as those who have been separated then from the rest of the unbelieving world of sinners, to walk like one is unacceptable in the eyes of God. I mean, that's pretty easy to understand. It's not okay to live like that. It's not okay to be saying you're a believer and yet living as one that is not, to walk as one. We are not to be afraid to look and act different, to make decisions that are different from the rest of the world. We're not supposed to be afraid of that. As a matter of fact, that's expected of us as believers, is to be different, to speak differently, to, again, make decisions which some might consider very radical. But as I believe it was Piper said, and I agree with this, Christianity by its very definition is radical. So there's not like a segment of radical Christians and everybody else is sort of a calm, easygoing Christian. Christianity by its definition is radical. Now maybe there are a whole lot of people claiming to be Christians that really are not. We know that statistics would indicate that that is probably true. And so then you begin to see these people who are making these true biblical decisions in their life, and they look way more separate than the rest of the church. And so we say, well, that's just radical Christianity, you know, or whatever you want to say. That's that radical right-wing group of people. Well, see, Christianity is supposed to be markedly different from the rest of society. Paul not only says that we're not supposed to be like them, but seems in other places to give us permission to be quite different. Jesus Christ said, if you're going to be one of my disciples, be willing to die, because people are going to hate you if you try to really be one of my disciples. If you really try to live it out, they're going to hate you and they're going to want to kill you. They're not going to like you. And our flesh has a tendency to say, yeah, but I want people to like me. I don't want to be different. Now, I think there's a way to be a Christian and to do so compassionately, to where the hatred towards you is because they hate what you stand for. If you're not careful, though, they'll hate you because you're just no fun to be around. You know, your personality is such that they go, I just don't really want to be around that person. That's a completely different kind of thing. It wasn't Jesus' personality that caused people to have a problem. At least it doesn't appear to be. It was because of his doctrine. It was because of his philosophy. It was because of his take on life, which was incredibly righteous and perfect. And people said, well, I don't like that. We got to get rid of this guy. That's different. Furthermore, we're not just to put on the idea of Christianity, but to actually be a Christian. When I was younger, I forget exactly how old I was. I want to say I was about 19 or 20 years old. We had been in a small church, obviously not well known. It was called Morningside Baptist. Now, I grew up in church, but I was lost. And I lived like a lost person. And I went to church because my parents wanted me to go to church. And so I did. You know, I mean, you just did that. Lived in their home. They said, you go. So I went. But I didn't want to go. You know, I didn't want to be there. But I went. Well, I would go out and live as all of the unbelievers did, in the futility of my mind and lewdness and all of these other things that are mentioned here. Would go and do that. Well, we changed churches. And we started going to First Baptist Church, which was more well known. Well, suddenly, in town, there was this buzz about Derek going to church. I've been going to church all my life. No one knew it. And they knew how I lived my life. So when I'm suddenly in church, it's like, what's going on with Derek? What's he doing in church? Derek is in church? And I would tell him, I've always gone to church. Yeah? You did? We didn't know it. You know, we know how you live around us. You see, I had absolutely no influence on them because I was going to church for all of the wrong reasons, and being in church didn't save me. And I was living like an unbeliever, and yet I was claiming to be a Christian, and I would tell people I was a Christian. Why would I tell people I was a Christian? Well, because I had followed the pattern. I had done all the right steps. I had walked the aisle, I had prayed the prayer, and I had been baptized. Doesn't that make you a Christian? Does it matter how I live my life now? You know, once saved, always saved, right? Wasn't I saved then? You mean I'm supposed to have a changed life? I go to church. I'm a believer. And I did go to church, and I was a believer. But it was all here. You see, we're not supposed to be going to church as if we're a believer. We're supposed to actually be a believer. As a matter of fact, I think if church is done correctly, unbelievers that are in the church are going to be incredibly uncomfortable, because they're going to be called to actually live like a Christian if church is done right. And they're going to say, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I just want to go to heaven. I read a quote the other day from A.W. Tozier, and I don't remember it verbatim, but basically it said that what we've always said and what you've said in a paraphrase at some time or another, that you've got a lot of people who want Jesus to take them to heaven. And they want the joy of life here on the earth, you know, and all of the things that go with being a believer. But they don't want Jesus to press them too hard in their personal life. And that's exactly what we're experiencing. I want to go to heaven. I want to be separated, as it were, from unbelievers on Sunday. But I've got to get out there and be like them if I'm going to succeed. I mean, that's a mentality of a lot of people. You can't succeed unless you're like them, you know. So I gotta ditch this for now. I had a guy tell me, he said, I'm a believer, but I lie all the time. You have to lie if you're going to be in business. You cannot succeed in business if you're not a liar. But I'm going to heaven. But now I won't be on the 50-yard line. That was his illustration. He says, I'm going to be way up in the nosebleed section, but I'm going to be in heaven. And then he started telling me about his uncle, who was probably going to be on the 50-yard line because he'd lived his life. This was a Protestant. This was a Baptist person saying this. That's just a foulness. To think that you throw away your Christianity to succeed in the world. Paul isn't saying that. Paul is saying you come out, don't be like them. If God wants you to succeed, you will. You don't have to take on the world's ways. You're not supposed to, as a matter of fact. Come out from among them. Make decisions that are obviously different. Don't lie. Have honesty. Have integrity. Be willing to lose if necessary for your honor and your integrity for the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and basically says that unbelievers are even ignorant. Not only are we not to live like them, but then he starts talking about them. He says they're ignorant of righteousness. Look at the last part of 17 and then verse 18. He says that they're walking, they're living in the futility of their minds. Now, the Jews would use the root word of this word futility to mean idols. In other words, idolatry in their minds. They are building for themselves their own idols in their minds and living according to that idolatry. Paul writes in Romans 1, describing those that God has turned over to a reprobate mind, an idolatrous mind. He says, quote, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, in that same passage, if you'll recall, there in Romans 1, he says that their idolatry or their foolishness of heart, the darkness of their heart, it progressed. As one friend said, it was a downward spiral. And if you read Romans 1, it's a downward spiral. And it ends in true idolatry and sexual perversion. That's how that section ends. So they began to instead of glorifying God, they don't glorify him as God. They may talk about him as being God, but then they begin to devise their own God, and it manifests itself in the idolatry and eventually sexual perversion at some level. And in that particular passage, it becomes an unnatural sexual perversion. And we're seeing a lot of that in our society. And we're even seeing these unnatural perverted people, I mean, that's what the Bible calls them, having their own churches and saying that they are Christian. And when they preach, they avoid the passages that talk about it. Or they say that was culturally related and that Paul was not speaking to what they're doing today. You know, when you close the scripture, you can come up with anything you want to. But clearly, Paul was saying this is a downward spiral, and if you are there in your life in that unnatural, perverted state, you're not a Christian. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And what you're doing is a violation of what God has set up as being natural and honoring to him. That's what happens when their minds are filled with idolatry, futility, when their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God, he writes there as well in verse 18. Now, you'll recall that in chapter 2, that once you, as a Gentile, were alienated from God, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. But there are those who remain alienated from God. Now, Peter calls believers aliens as well. All right, we're aliens of the world. This, again, is this idea of coming out and being separate. This is not our home. Again, when tragedy strikes, when bad things begin to happen in your life, being reminded not only of the sovereignty of God, but the fact that this is temporary is a great comfort. And that there is a place better than this, greater than this, an incredible place that we cannot even describe. We have no idea exactly what it is that we have coming if we are believers and we are true children of God. And that's how we continue to cope with some of the unrighteousness that is around us because this is not our true home. And we feel like aliens here. All you got to do is get away from the great fellowship of Christianity and go out into the world, and you're going to feel like an alien. If you don't feel like an alien, you need to reassess the way you're living your life. You should feel really strange around mean-spirited, hateful people. You should feel strange. You should feel strange around people who want to live their lives in the flesh. That should feel odd to you. You know why? Because you're an alien. That's what they call us. So I believe in aliens. I am one. All right? Not little green men from Mars, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living in a world of ungodliness. All right? Paul says, come out from among that, practically. If you have already been called out of that spiritually, now it manifests itself in a practical coming out of that in the way that you live your life. They are ignorant. They are darkened in their understanding. They're ignorant and they have a blindness in their heart. This ignorance and this blindness is the fruit of their alienation. In other words, that's how you can know they're alienated from the life of God. Not that that in and of itself alienated it, them from God, even though you could sort of make a circular argument about that if you wanted to. But I believe that what we're seeing in the ungodly, in the unbelievers, in the ignorant, in the ones who are living in the futility of their minds and in the blindness and hardness of their heart is the fruit of their alienation from God. Some, obviously, according to the Scripture, have been turned over to a reprobate mind. We should expect no less from them than what we're seeing. I want you to look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy about himself. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 12. He's talking to Timothy here, of course, writing a letter to young Timothy, and he writes this, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although, verse 13, very important, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul places himself in the same boat with blasphemers, persecutors, and boasters. And his ignorance came from the same place any unbeliever's ignorance comes from, a hardened heart. He says, but God showed him mercy. He obtained mercy through God, not through being a blasphemer. And he didn't suddenly say, you know, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor, I'm an insolent man, I should do better and maybe God will show me mercy. If you recall the story, Paul was on his way to be a persecutor and an insolent man and a blasphemer on the road to Damascus when God saved him. He was not seeking to do better. He was seeking to continue in his downward spiral of sin. He says, God showed me mercy. And that is the way all people are brought out of their ignorance and the blindness of their heart, is God must show them mercy. And so if you are around an unbeliever that you have come out of that presence, as it were, at least in your minds, but physically you having to be there and you're trying to be an influence on them, you can take heart and have hope that if God decides to show them mercy, he will. Because he tells Timothy in another place that we're to be patient with people like that that disagree with us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, so that by chance or per chance, God might show them mercy and grant them repentance and knowledge of the truth. You see, it's not always a guarantee. But Paul doesn't say, hey, if you'll do this, you're guaranteed to see converts. Never says that. Bible never says that. Bible says you do it anyway for the glory of God. Yes, the Lord might let you see some fruit in that. But in my own experience, and again, the experience does not, you know, come before the Scriptures, but in my experience, seed planting and cultivating and watering seem to be more the norm than the harvest. And I think that that's probably, in general, what we are called to do on a regular basis is to plant seed, cultivate, and water. Maybe not all at the same time. Maybe in the time. Somebody else maybe planted the seed. And suddenly you're cultivating. You don't even know you're doing it. But you're cultivating. Why? Because you are living out the Christian life. Maybe you're watering a seed that's already been planted and cultivated, and you don't even know it because you're simply being a Christian. You've come out from the world. You're being a Christian. You don't even know you're watering the seed, but you're doing so through the sovereignty and the providence of God. As believers, we are not darkened in our understanding. We've been enlightened as true believers. And so there's a big difference when we sin and when an unbeliever sins. They're doing so in ignorance. Paul says he did so in ignorance and in unbelief. But James says this, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. A lot of unbelievers do not know that they're living in sin. They don't even know what they're doing is sin. They will call it sin because they've heard us call it sin. But in their hearts, they don't think it's sinful. Matter of fact, they think that we should accept it. They think that we should be okay with it because they are so dark and so ignorant, so blinded in their hearts. They have no idea what they're doing in most cases. And that is why you have some people who are living in gross sin and are sort of calm about it. They don't have any idea what they're doing. They're in ignorance. Maybe God will show them mercy. Maybe He will. I pray that He will. Turn back. Let's look at verse 19. Chapter 4, he says this else also about unbelievers, being past feeling. That word means shamelessness. They have no shame. They give themselves over to unrighteousness, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. The idea here is that they purposely and perpetually live in unrighteousness. They even seek it out. This obviously is God removing His righteous influence upon their consciences in some way. You see, man's tendency is to sin. That's his natural tendency. So to not sin is really an odd thing in the life of an unbeliever. It's a common grace of God that they do not do more sin than they could. They're not as evil as they could be. Now, when God stops restraining people, at least to a point, they move in a natural direction of complete rejection. And we can see that in some places in the Scripture. For instance, I think of the devil. The devil, his natural tendency is to destroy, the Bible says. He's a destroyer, he's a liar, he's a murderer, and that's his natural tendency. It's what he's going to do. And yet, according to Job, the story of Job, he's restrained. And he can only go so far that God lets him. So when God removes his restraint, the devil is allowed to go so far. The devil wanted to kill Job, if you remember, and God said, you can't do that. You don't get to kill him, but I'll let you go this far. In other words, I'm going to remove a portion of my restraint from you, devil. That's as far as it's going to go, though, because God is sovereign, not the devil. Similar thing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's natural tendency was for his heart to be hardened against God's people. He hated God's people. He hated God. He thought he was God. So God restrains him, keeps him from killing Moses. But when he removes his restraint, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he said, get out of my sight, Moses. He still wasn't able to kill Moses, which is really, if you think about it, strange that he didn't get to kill Moses, or he couldn't. It's not strange, it's God not letting him. But wouldn't you think that the most powerful man in the land at the time would have done away with the prophet who was constantly getting in his face? But he couldn't. God restrained him. And God influenced him to let him go. So God would put his hand upon him and influence him. He would remove his hand and let his heart be hardened. If you remember too, the devil asked for Peter. He wanted to kill Peter. God was going to let him, though, simply run him through the ringer, as it were. And Jesus says a wonderful thing. He says, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are restored, that's what he said, when you are restored. You see, the devil couldn't have Peter. God can restrain, or he can allow someone to go. And at that point, he allowed Peter some leeway when he rejected Christ, and his faith was shaken, but he was not lost. Paul, I think, here is saying that it's not an accident that unbelievers do what they do. They greedily pursue sin. They want their own way. They're greedy for money and power, and they lust for these things. They have little or no regard for the people around them and whatever it takes. They would rather cut your throat, as it were, symbolically, to get what they need, because all of their hope is on the earth. All of their hope is here. All of their hope is in what they can gather up. You see, we have a hope that goes beyond this. Our hope is not just here. As a matter of fact, our hope is not here at all. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and taking us from here. They act sometimes like they have no feeling towards the consequences of their actions. Sometimes I don't think they know the consequences of their actions. They make decisions that are incredibly emotionally destructive and spiritually destructive. The consequences come and they keep blaming it on something else instead of taking responsibility for what they've done. And oftentimes you meet people that doesn't seem to care who gets hurt in the process of getting what they want. You got some of your heavies throughout history, you know, that fall into this category. Stalin, for instance, who killed his own people to gain power. And Hitler, of course, not only killing those he hated, but having his own men murdered if they didn't, want to follow his way. And you've got others, the Caesars, who would kill their own family members, their mothers, if they thought for 1 minute that someone had spoken behind their back, they'd have them killed. All for power and all because they were paranoid. And Saddam, I guess, could fit into this category as well. Someone who would kill his own people to gain power in the land where he lived and possessed. Greedy passion for self-glorification, power, and wealth on a grand scale. It's almost like you ask the question, what are they not willing to do to get this? Because they act as if they're willing to do anything. It's not an accident. It was deliberate. What these men have done, what other men will eventually do in our society to gain glory and power and wealth. But even in that, they're not as evil as they can be because of the restraining arm of God. Obviously, Paul is telling us this is not how we're supposed to live. We're supposed to not be like this. We're supposed to be obviously different. You know, and I think it's easy to read over this and say, well, I'm not those things. Okay, fine, you're not those things. But are you obviously different, though? Are you doing those things that not only, you see what I'm saying? It's not just the commission kind of thing. I'm not committing those things, but are you omitting the good things that would counteract that, you see? Are you making the decisions that would make you look obviously different from the rest of the world? And I don't mean cultic. I don't mean, weird. I'm not talking about that. I mean Christian. I mean like Christ. Clear-headed thinking. You know, not going off on a tangent or anything like that. Clear-headed thinking about truly what would the Lord Jesus Christ do in this situation? What would Paul do in this situation? Or sometimes you might even just wonder, as we were talking about earlier, what would my father do in this situation? You know, if you had a believing father, even if you had one that was not. Sometimes they made wise decisions. But what you're trying not to do is be like the rest of the world. You're coming out from among them in your way that you think and the way that you live. So it's obvious we're not supposed to live like unbelievers, even though we're tempted to do so. But we're supposed to also make those conscious choices that are different. And yeah, you're going to come under persecution. You should expect it. You should expect people not to invite you anymore to the parties. It's actually a good thing, is it not? I know my own family experienced that. My mom many times has talked about people that she worked with, people that she hung out with and would have lunch with, but they would never invite her to their weekend parties because they knew where my mother stood on some issues and they were going to be doing those things. And they knew my mother would be uncomfortable, and she never got invited. Occasionally it bothered her, but she realized, they're not inviting me because they know I'm not like them. And maybe you're experiencing a similar thing. Maybe people have begun to not invite you. Maybe you're even being rejected because you're being like Christ. Paul doesn't seem to say that's a bad thing. You see, we've got to not be so concerned about our influence to the point of compromise. Yes, I want to influence unbelievers. I do. I want to see unbelievers come to Christ. I want to see believers live like Christians, holy and separate. I want to see all of that, but not to the point of compromising my convictions. It's not worth it. And we're not even called to do it. Not even called to do it. You can't make people live the way you want them to. You can't make them. And you can discipline. And you can stand strong. But people are still eventually, in the final analysis, are going to do exactly what their heart leads them to do. It's a painful process to be a Christian. The Lord is going to discipline us. He's going to make sure that we're not like this if you're one of His children. I thank Him for that. We need to be asking the Lord, Lord, what decision do I need to make that's going to separate me more from the world than I am today? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word to us, the power of Your Spirit that can influence us in every aspect of our lives. Father, if there's any question at all where we stand with You, may we not leave today with that question still in our minds or in our hearts. May we come before You, Lord, boldly asking for forgiveness and mercy, and asking for those same things to those outside that we want to influence and see come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them ignorant, living in the futility of their minds. Father, grant them mercy, we pray, in repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.